Good morning, everyone. Please make sure you have your Bibles still open in front of you. We're looking at John 3. Let's pray as we continue to get into God's Word. He must increase, I and we must decrease. We pray now that as we see what a wonderful prophet, messenger from you, Jesus is, that he would increase, that he would be magnified and glorified, Father. Help us listen carefully to his words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2013, two computer programmers released a book that was called Who's Bigger? It attempted to rank people through history in order of importance. But they didn't want to make it kind of a subjective exercise of their opinions. And so they went and made it as objective as possible by consulting that source of all human knowledge, Wikipedia. And they went through Wikipedia and they ranked people based on, for example, how many times people went to their page or how many other pages linked to their page, and then a bunch of other variables. And maybe you can think of a few people who came in at the top of the list, most important people of all time. Coming in fifth was Abraham Lincoln. Fourth was William Shakespeare. Muhammad was third. Second was Napoleon, and first, according to their analysis, was Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I believe that Jesus Christ is far and away the most important human being who has ever stepped foot on this planet. But I don't think Jesus would put Napoleon as second. I wonder if we asked Jesus, he might say that John the Baptist should be second. See, Jesus said that among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. After all, he was the one who prepared the way for the Messiah, the King. But it's also interesting to contrast John the Baptist with Napoleon, who was second on the Wikipedia list, because Napoleon was a man so full of his own importance that he wouldn't let anyone else crown him emperor. He crowned himself emperor of France. Contrast that with John the Baptist in this passage, and it's a complete opposite. John the Baptist responds to Jesus so humbly. Verse 30, look at it. He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." And this passage we're looking at today is about how we respond to Jesus. We've got a model response from John the Baptist in verses 22 to 30. And our first heading for that section will be joy, not jealousy. Then John the author raises the question of how we will respond in verses 31 to 36. And our heading for that section will be reception, not rejection. So first heading, joy, not jealousy. We saw jealousy brewing when we read from verses 22 to 26. It says Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people in verse 22. Though in chapter 4, verse 2, we learn it's actually only Jesus' disciples who are baptizing. But John's disciples are thinking, hang on, there was something significant about the guy we're following, wasn't there? Something distinctive. That's right. He's called John the Baptist. And here's Jesus and his disciples setting up shop, you know, across town. They've got their McDonald's here. Jesus setting up a Hungry Jack's just across town. And they're thinking there's some competition going on. They're getting jealous. So they say at the end of verse 26, "John, have a look. All the people are going to Jesus instead of to you." And so John gives his disciples this three-point masterclass in responding rightly to Jesus. They're to respond with joy, not jealousy. John's first point is a simple truism for anyone who believes in the sovereign God of the Bible. Verse 27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." That's true for any of us. You think of anything that you might have, your health, your family, your skills, your home, your bank account. They're all a gift from God. And it's not just that they're gifts when you first receive them. They're gifts when you continue to have them. God could take them all away in an instant through sickness or financial crisis or a natural disaster. I think too often we slip into this kind of entitled way of thinking where we think that God owes us these things. But the Bible says that, strictly speaking, the only thing that God owes us is death and judgment. So anything better that we receive is a gift from heaven. And John's saying he was given this ministry by God. So he's not getting jealous. He's happy. He's rejoicing. He says to his disciples, verse 28, "You heard me say, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." And that means when Jesus arrives and starts receiving a ministry that's much greater than John's, well, John is joyful. He's not jealous. John's second point is that he is the groomsman. That he, John the Baptist, is the groomsman and Jesus is the bridegroom. So verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Now this is huge, because remember when we were looking at the wedding in Cana, and remember from our Old Testament reading in Isaiah that it calls God the bridegroom. God is the bridegroom. That's why Jesus being the bridegroom is so significant. John's saying to his disciples, he's the bridegroom. Stop arguing about these waters of purification, verse 25. Didn't you see that this bridegroom, he turned the purification waters into Penfold's Grange a couple of weeks back? Something so much greater is here. It's time for joy, not for jealousy. I was a groomsman for Luke Morris on Friday, and it was a great joy, a great honor to be part of the bridal party. It's awesome to be up close to it as you watch the celebration. But it would have been crazy for me as a groomsman, as the bride's coming down the aisle, the music's playing, everyone's looking at the bride, and then they're looking back at the groom, seeing if he's crying. It would have been crazy for me to jump in front of Luke and say, "Hey, everyone, look at me. Look how great I am." It's crazy. And that's what John's saying to his disciples. He's saying, "I'm just the friend standing to the side. I'm not sad everyone's looking at Jesus. In fact, I'm all the more joyful because Jesus has finally arrived." See, our default way of thinking is that we're at the center of the universe. Like this universe is a giant movie and I'm the main character. But that's simply not the case. Jesus is the main character of this universe. We need to have a right perspective of ourselves. And so lastly, John says something that would be an excellent motto for each of our lives. He says, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Jesus must increase, I must decrease. I find this so helpful in my life. There's an excellent book, actually, helpful little book written by Tim Keller. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. You can get it for $9 on the bookstore. Great way to spend 45 minutes this afternoon. It's got massive words, so it doesn't take much time to read it. But it's really true. There's a real freedom in self-forgetfulness, to thinking, this world, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. He must increase. If I decrease, well, that's fine. If I feel small or sidelined or insignificant, that's okay, because it's not about me. Forget me. It's about Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. And it's appropriate that those words close the ministry of John the Baptist in John's gospel. He's done his work to prepare the way for Jesus, and now he rejoices to see Jesus' ministry increasing. It's joy, not jealousy. Our next heading for verses 31 to 36 is reception, not rejection. And these verses really get us to consider our own responses to Jesus. One thing we see here is Jesus' role as prophet. And John the author is calling us to respond rightly to Jesus, the supreme prophet, to receive him and to not reject him. Now we need to be careful here. Even Muslims will acknowledge that Jesus is a prophet. Their error is that they don't acknowledge that Jesus is so much more than that, that he's the very Son of God. But just because Muslims affirm that Jesus is a prophet doesn't mean that we should deny it. Jesus certainly is a prophet. He's the greatest prophet. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, but even he fades into the background when compared to Jesus. And we see what a great prophet Jesus is in these verses. We see his origin in verse 31. It says, "He is from above." No mere prophet could claim this kind of heavenly origin. They might say their message is from above, but they are themselves from below, having their origin at their human birth. Jesus existed before he was born. He was God the Son, existing from all eternity. He is the only one who is from above. We see his relationship to creation at the end of verse 31. It says, he is over all. Jesus is the one at the very top of creation. No human speaks with greater authority than him. Caesar didn't. Biden and Putin certainly don't. Jesus is supreme over anyone of the earth. Then verse 32 is massive. Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. You might know that one of the great problems of philosophy is, how can humans possibly know the mind of God? How can we finite creatures understand the infinite? How can we time-bound creatures understand the eternal? And so people these days, they say, well, it's all too hard to know any of those things. They say if there is a God, well, we can't know him because we're all just fallible human beings. To claim to know about God is arrogant. We're all just kind of fumbling around in the dark here, making guesses about God. If you say you're right about God, well, you're claiming your guess is better than other people's. Well, John 3:32 says we can know God. Why? Because God the Son has come down. Verse 32, Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus has been in the presence of the Father. He has seen him and heard him, and he can teach us about him. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. You could imagine a Holocaust denier. You know those people who say the Holocaust never happened, or they try to downplay it. You can imagine if a Holocaust denier was sitting there, and then a Holocaust survivor comes in and sits down with him. And she shares what she's been through, the experiences she had, what she saw, what she heard. The Holocaust denier hears it from someone who was actually there, who went through it. We want to know about God, and people make up all kinds of stories about him. Jesus is the one who has actually been there. He has seen inside the very throne room of God. He has heard from his Father. If we listen to Jesus, we can know God, and we can know what he's doing in this world. See, the problem isn't that we don't have any news from heaven. The problem is verse 32, we don't listen. We don't listen to Jesus. We don't listen to his testimony. In his classic style, John the author uses a very absolute statement in verse 32. No one receives his testimony, when in the next verse it talks about those who do receive Jesus' testimony. But it's an absolute statement to see how terrible it is that so many reject the testimony of God the Son come down to bear witness about the Father. But verse 33, Jesus' testimony is so crucial. Our response to his testimony is so crucial. You expect verse 33 to say that whoever receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to the fact that Jesus is true. But it gets expanded here to make it crystal clear. It says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Because our response to Jesus is our response to his Father. If you receive Jesus, you're confirming that God is true. If you reject Jesus, you're calling God a liar. And that's a very serious charge to make. Our state before God hangs on our response to his supreme prophet, Jesus. And verse 34 makes this clear. It says, Jesus, the one God has sent, utters the very words of God. If we want to know what God thinks, we have to listen to Jesus. That's the only option we have. The very best this world has to offer is still just people speaking from below. You follow Muhammad, or you follow Napoleon, or you follow Shakespeare, or John Lennon, or Oprah Winfrey. All you have is people who are of the earth, speaking from the earth, and that's why they contradict each other. That's why they contradict themselves most of the time. But when you come to Jesus, you come to the very word of God, the one sent from God, the one who is from above, who has seen and heard things in the holiest heavens. When you come to Jesus, you can come to the one who can teach you about how it really is. You come to the one whom the Father has given the Spirit without measure at the end of verse 34. Now, as we read verse 34, we might think it's talking about God giving the Spirit without measure to us, but this is a passage about Jesus and what the Father has given him. So you remember Elisha, he asked for a double portion of the Spirit that Elijah had. Now the new Elijah has come, John the Baptist, and the one following him receives the Spirit without measure. And as always, you see this ironclad link between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They're together. Verse 34, Jesus utters the very words of God, for he has been given the Spirit without limit. The Word and the Spirit, they always go together. We should never tear them apart. It's like the Father speaks the Word, and the Spirit is the breath that the Word is spoken with. In verses 35 and 36, we see that Jesus is at the center of the Father's plans. We might think that Jesus is the sideshow. You know, you look at the news through the week. What's the main event happening in the world this week? It's the war in Ukraine. Or it's the Fed raising the interest rates. These are the things the world looks at as important. Jesus is just a sideshow. But those are nothing compared to Jesus. The spotlight of the Father's attention is on Jesus. It says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Those other things are the sideshows. Jesus is the main deal. And verse 35 is so wonderful. At the center of our universe isn't a war. At the center of our universe isn't a blank nothing or a chaos going nowhere in particular. No, at the center of the universe is the Father loving his Son. And as God's great messenger, God's great prophet into the world, the Father has given everything into Jesus' hand. He comes as an envoy from heaven with full authority to speak and act on behalf of the Father. It says all things have been given into his hand. And that's why verse 36 is so logical, even if it is so stark. See, Jesus, he's the great messenger from heaven. He is the one who teaches the truth about the Father and eternal life. And so our response to him and his message is more important than any other message that we receive. You know how in your email inboxes you can flag things, you know, as important or urgent, things like that. The message from Jesus is the one you need to flag as most urgent and most important. Your response to Jesus, the supreme prophet, is vastly more important than your response to any other message in your inbox. Look at what it says in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You can't get any clearer than that, can you? There's no middle ground. I think that's why they put this as the last box in Two Ways to Live. You either have eternal life or you're under God's wrath. Did you notice at the end of the verse, it says that the wrath of God remains on him? That means that's the default position. That's where we start. We're rebels against God, and so we're under his wrath. You know how some people, they might say, you know, I'm not so sure about God, not so sure about Jesus. You know, I just try to sit on the fence with God, hedge my bets. This says there's no fence sitting. And if you think you're sitting on the fence, you're on the wrong side of the fence. There's no neutral territory. Either you believe the Son, you receive the Son, or you reject the Son. I listened to Dick Lucas preaching from this passage to a very sophisticated English audience in a London CBD. And to these polite English people, he titled his sermon, How to Make Sure You're Going to Hell. How to make sure you're going to hell. It really is as stark as that, though. Look at what it says at the end of verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you want to make sure you're going to hell, then reject the Son. That's what you need to do. It can be so tempting these days with so many worldviews, so many religions, for us to say, you know, I think some people might be okay without Jesus. you know, if you're a genuine Muslim or you're a genuine Buddhist or just a genuine person, then it'll be okay. You'll have eternal life with God. It can be tempting to say that, but God's word here is so crystal clear. The only way to life is through Jesus. Apart from him, we remain under God's wrath. But the good news of this verse, the amazing news, is that God has provided Jesus to bring life, so that when you put your trust in Jesus, you are guaranteed of eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what it says. Jesus is the greatest human who has ever lived. He's the only one who has broken through the grave into resurrection life. And if you trust in him, he's promised to take you with him. I often ask people if they're certain whether they'll go to heaven when they die. And most often people will say something like, I hope I will. They'll say, you know, I hope I've been good enough. But I'll point them to a verse like this one, verse 36, and say, it actually doesn't matter if you've been good enough. The question here isn't, have you been good enough? The question is, how have you responded to Jesus? Because if you trust Jesus, you have God's word on it here, in black and white, that you have eternal life. It's secure. He's a perfect Savior. So we've seen John the Baptist's response to Jesus, joy, not jealousy. And we've had the challenge of, how do we respond to Jesus? Do you receive him or do you reject him? Let's pray we would be amongst those who rejoice to receive him. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come from above, who speaks the very words of God. We thank you, you haven't left us fumbling around in the dark, but have given us a clear word from your Son. We praise you that you love him and you have put all things into his hand. Father, we pray. We pray for every single person in this building or watching online, that we would be people like John who rejoice to receive Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.